Amen. You may be seated. It is a joy to be back with you all. I had the pleasure of preaching from Micah 1 only two Sundays ago, and so this evening our sermon text will be from Micah 2. So Micah 2, taking the entirety of that passage, I'll give you a minute to get there. All right. This is the word of the Lord from Micah 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Shall this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, given first to a people far away 2,700 years ago. Yet, Lord, we know it is yet living and active, that it yet works to edify, to comfort, to convict, to feed your people day by day, week by week. I pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word for the good of these saints who gather to hear it, and move us, Lord, to worship as we reflect and as we contemplate, as we meditate, the glories of our God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we had a message from Micah 1, where the prophet Micah prophesied to seemingly an audience in Jerusalem, most likely, certainly to an audience in the southern kingdom, Judah. The somewhat more righteous, or perhaps we should say somewhat less sinful, of the kingdoms that split apart, where the northern kingdom rejected the rule of God's chosen king, King David, and his descendants, whereas the southern kingdom, Judah, remained under those somewhat, sometimes, more righteous kings, and therefore fell more slowly into wickedness over the ensuing several hundred years. And so Micah then is speaking in Micah 1, the prophet prophesies to Judah, the southern, somewhat more righteous kingdom, warning them that they face exile, ultimate judgment, because of the sins that they yet engage in, the sins that are rampant within their land, and warns them by way of an object lesson that the northern kingdom, Samaria, its capital, is very shortly going to be destroyed by an onrushing Assyrian army. And indeed, that happened very soon, within a few years after Micah's prophecy. And so again, he is in the southern kingdom saying, look at what has happened to them or is about to happen to them. and be warned. It's coming for you too, because you're also following in their path, their steps of sin, of rejection of God and his rule. And so if we turn then to Micah 2, this second oracle that we have recorded to us from this this prophet chosen by God, speaking the words of God, if we think about kind of what this oracle is for, as it were, having got their attention, there's a great emphasis simply in Micah 1 on judgment is coming. Be warned, beware, it's coming. And then Micah 2, as it were, the prophet, graciously, the Spirit works through the prophet to kind of help the people process. Okay, why? What's going on? And so we can expect from this passage then that the prophet will begin to explain more the why, some of the why. What is the great sin that is coming upon you, that you've engaged in this, bringing this judgment? What should I do about it? And then, because our God is good and gracious, what hope do I yet have, even in the face of coming judgment? And so we'll survey these things. As we look at this passage, I would encourage you, just sort of by way of preparatory note, I actually thought it was a delightful little providential note that we recited the Westminster Shorter Catechism Question 3, because I had intended to actually reference it to help us to think about how to approach this passage, which again is so distant from us historically, culturally, yet again is God's word even to his people. And it's helpful to think about what the Catechism Question 3 says is the content of Scripture, principally. It is what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. It's a very helpful paradigm for reading Scripture, especially difficult passages, when you're going, okay, what is this for? Well, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about what God desires from men and women who live before his face? And so I want to look at that to consider what this passage then is going to tell us about our God, who does not change across even thousands of years, and also to reflect upon what it tells us of what he expects of men and women, of his people. And even there, there's a few ways we can reflect on that. If we don't know the Lord God, if he's not our Savior, then what we hear here is the sort of judgment that we will face ourselves, you know, before the throne of judgment, judgment upon this sort of evil or other sorts of evil. We'll hear similar words of judgment. Of course, if we are secure in Christ, he has taken that judgment, that anger of God, swallowed it up himself. And yet you and I are yet called to be new creatures, new creations, new being made new in the image of Christ, to be beautiful and lovely as the Spirit works in us, to make us more like Christ. And the Spirit uses passages like this. The active, living, powerful Word of God is applied to your hearts by the Spirit to reflect on, okay, what does the Lord desire of me as I live before his face? And so with those thoughts in mind, we'll look at Micah 2, which I think falls out very neatly into basically three sections. We'll take first verses 1 through 5, where we have a description, basically, of the evil of Judah, not the only evil, but the evil that is, as it were, first in the sight of God. He has already spoken of idolatry, which is always that first and greatest evil. But having mentioned idolatry in Micah 1, then what is the next evil, that evil against one's fellow man that is in his sight, that is bringing this judgment? And then secondly, in verses 6 through 11, we will see the danger of the false comfort of false prophets, who say, oh, don't worry, it's not a big problem. And then finally, in the last two verses, a glorious and, at first glance, unexpected note of hope. But I think as we work through the passage, hopefully we'll see that it is not so unexpected after all, that there are even notes building up to this glorious promise in the last two verses. But taking first verses 1 through 5, which we can summarize as describing the nature in more detail than we had in Micah 1, the nature of Judah's evil, and also the justice then as a result of that evil, the justice that has been brought because of that evil upon them from heaven, or is coming, is planned for them from heaven. So who are these evildoers? These ones who have brought the wrath of God against Judah. And again, to be clear, this is not the only sin of Judah, but this is apparently the defining sin, the sin that, as it were, when God thinks of Judah, this is at the top of his anger against this people. Who are these evildoers? Well, they're described in verse 1. They are committed. They're dedicated to their evil. They're thinking about wickedness, planning it on their beds. They're meditating on it. Think of the psalmist meditating on the law of the Lord as he sleeps, he says. Well, these meditate upon what evil they would do. But they're not only dedicated, they're brazen. The second part of verse 1, when morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. Then and now, we associate darkness, night, with crime. If you're doing something you shouldn't, it's easier to get away with it if nobody can see you. And yet these men are so confident in their evil, so feeling of being untouchable, they just go in the morning. I've planned it all night, now I'm going to carry it out. Well, what is it? We are told in verse 2, and then developed a little bit more later on, taking fields, seizing them, houses, taking them away, oppressing a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And again, this very vivid, emotional language later on in verse 9, that the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. Again, this is the word of the Lord. It's as if he's looking and saying, this, what a lovely, beautiful little house that woman has made. And you just took it from her. You get a sense of the anger of the Lord through such language, of these abuses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. So fundamentally, in various ways, the rich, the powerful of Judah, and we know this historically as well, we know this from other prophets, were taking advantage of position and power and privilege to take from the weak, the poor, the needy, and seize their property, which was a sin against both man and God. We'll reflect on that in a minute. But first, as we think about that, I would note, I want to clarify, we may think, okay, well, they're sending in an armed band, to murder the man and steal his household, his house, that sort of thing. No. Perhaps some. There may have been some outright violence like that. Other prophets, even Micah, speaks of fraud and cheating and deception. But other prophets also speak of what was, in a sense, legal. It was very common in this day from those abusing the weak and needy. If you were a farmer in that day, you're always, one locust crop, one bad season from great economic distress. And the rich, the rich man in your village, you would say, well, I just, a locust crop just ate, or a locust just ate all my crop, help. The rich man says, I'll give you a loan. Don't worry, I got your back. I'll help you out. I'm a good neighbor, and there is a little matter of some interest, maybe 5%, 10%, 20%. I mean, where else are you going to go? Hey, well, what are you going to do? You sign on the dotted line, and you pay, you struggle under it, maybe a few years go by, and then there's a fire or a drought. You can't pay the interest. He shows up at your door. Well, I've got your signature right here, it's all legal. You agreed. It's my farm now. Now, what's interesting is this is, as I said, a sin against both man and God, because that sort of behavior towards your fellow people of God, your fellow Israelite, is expressly, specifically forbidden in the law of God. I want us to turn, I'm going to read a few verses from Exodus 22, to give us some context for thinking about what God expected of these Israelites, these powerful, rich men and women in their behavior towards their fellow Israelites. From Exodus 22, the law of God to Israel. And I'll begin reading at verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. In other words, what the Lord expected, even in the Old Testament law, or sometimes we think of, oh, well, you know, Jesus came, Sermon on the Mount, got to really extra love each other now. No, what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount and in other passages was simply explicating, developing, helping the people of God to think through what was already there, where there was a call not only to follow the hard letter of the law, not only to not thief and steal and cheat, of course that was forbidden as well, but rather a positive care and a love for neighbor, for looking at the needy one and saying, oh, you know what? You need money. I'll lend to you without interest. Wow, that's generosity. That's compassion. That's what God expected. For saying, oh, you've given me the cloak. You've given me your cloak in pledge. This is what can hold me to whatever pledge we've taken. I've lent something to you. You've given your cloak. That's my leverage. Give it back because he's going to be cold. God says, why? Because I'm compassionate. Because I look on those who don't have much, who are needy and weak. And I care about them. And when I cry, when they cry out to me, I'm going to hear them. And, you know, it's striking. If one had heard Micah, you know, threatening this judgment of God against those who were abusing their fellow Israelites in this way, he might say, oh, that's not fair. How am I supposed to know? Micah might have responded, well, perhaps try reading the law of God. It's all right there, what he expects of your heart towards your fellow Israelite. And I think this is striking. This is, you know, to me, it's challenging even, you know, as I think of this heart that, again, even, you know, in the Old Testament law of God, this, you know, this love of neighbor, this generosity, this heart of compassion. It is easy for us to think that we are rightly thankful for the foundation of law and of protection of private property and, you know, what's yours is yours and protected by law. Those are good things. But if my thinking stops simply at, this is mine, and there's no reflection on the need, on the one in front of me, on the person who needs what I have, then I'm not living up to the instruction, to the example, to the command of God. Again, it takes wisdom. How do I love the one in need? Often takes great wisdom to help without harming. But if I simply stop at thinking, what's mine is mine, you've signed on the dotted line, then I'm not obeying what the Lord calls us to in love for neighbor. And so, as even these men had not obeyed the law of God in their dealings with their neighbor, again, everywhere from surely outright theft, again, to deception, to cheating, to simply misusing the law in an uncompassionate way, for all those sins against neighbor, the Lord in his justice brings a very proportional, fitting punishment against them. We see that in verses 4 and 5, as he says that even as they had taken the land from the people of God, even as they had seized their property, their homes, the same thing will be done to them. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Seemingly, the specifics refer to some sort of land allocation ceremony. The particulars are not important. We've lost to history. But the idea is clear that what has been you have done to others, of taking their property, which in the Old Testament, you know, your place in the land of God, didn't save you, but it signified your being among the people of God. And when that's taken, it's not only livelihood, but place in the people of God. And what you have done to others will be done to you. And so the justice of God. I would note, though, this is a note that I want to come back to for the moment, just sort of flag it in your mind. In verse 4, there's a little bit of oddness in the phrasing, in the wording. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, "We are utterly ruined." Who's talking there? It would make sense if he said, well, you will take up a song of lament. You will moan bitterly. You'll say, "I'm utterly ruined because I've brought judgment against you." But no, they're going to be taunting. That is, and it's taunting is perhaps it's difficult to capture the Hebrew word in English. There's maybe more a note of right joy in judgment there than like a cruel, biting sort of taunt. But they'll take up a taunt song against you. So they're rejoicing in judgment against you, righteous judgment, but they're also moaning, "We're utterly ruined." Who is speaking? Well, I think from context, if we think about who might be speaking, it's plain. Who is speaking here is, as it were, the poor, the needy, the weak in the land, who, as the army of Assyria sweeps in to bring judgment against those who, in this case anyway, again, surely they were poor sinners as well. But as this particular judgment was against the rich and powerful, those abusing their position, there's a lot of collateral damage in anything like that. And for right now, we don't have a solution. We don't have an answer. But there is, I think, even a note of comfort, as in this little, they will say, they'll taunt, they'll rejoice in the judgment, but they'll moan. God sees them too, as it were. He knows there will be some who may have faith, who may believe, who may be listening to this oracle and fearful. And as it were, this verse, just a few lines, says, "I do see you. I see you as well." We're going to leave it at that for the moment. But we have then this great judgment, again, stepping back to the main point, that these men of power and position have abused those privileges of God against his people, against those needy that are particularly under his eye and care, and bring judgment upon themselves. And again, as we said, as we reflect on what God's law has for us in thinking about our God and in thinking about how we should live before him, let me encourage you to reflect as you go into your coming week. Reflect out of this passage on our God, who is compassionate for the poor and needy. Think of the glorious song of Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel, praising the Lord who raises the needy up from the ash heap. Think of the great song of Mary, the beginning of the gospel, similar terminology throughout Scripture, the great concern of the Lord for the widow, the orphan, the stranger. God cares for the weak and downtrodden. He loves them, has a particular eye upon them, which I would note is a good thing for you and I, because we don't exactly come to him with a glorious retinue offering him worthy gifts. We come to him as dead, rebels, as wicked enemies. I don't have anything to offer to my God. And so it is a good thing, it is a glorious, joyful thing that you and I come to a God who is compassionate, who does care for those who have nothing to offer, no hope but him who sees them. Well, as one who lives then before the face of that God, let these words also push us to reflect upon whether we are showing forth that God in our lives. Are you defined by a graciousness, a compassion, an awareness of seeing the small and the weak and the needy? What would be said by the last person who asked you for help? What would be said by your last waitress at the restaurant? Are you someone who is kind, gentle, gracious, compassionate? To the degree that you are, praise God. Even as John speaks in 1 John, you're speaking of the evidences of the work of the Spirit in us. To the degree that I am patient and loving and kind with those who have nothing to offer me, to that degree I show forth the glorious, beautiful work of the Spirit recreating me. And I'm pleasing to him. Not perfectly. Even our good works are cleansed in the blood of Christ before the Lord can receive them, for they're always mixed with sin. But yet, to the degree that we live in that way, we please him, for we look like our God who is compassionate. And to the degree that you are convicted, and I hope everyone here is convicted to a degree, except for anyone here perfect, which I trust is not many. Other than those who would be without sin, which is none of us, we all have a need to reflect on how we love those who have nothing to offer. and to pray that the Lord, by the Spirit, would help us to be more like him and to forgive us when we fail. Well, that is the first warning. And again, if you imagine the prophet crying out to those who hurt, to that audience who thought themselves so secure, in the next chapter, he'll describe their confidence. Oh, the temple of God is here. We're God's people. What could happen to us? And they had this false confidence in part because they had false teachers, false prophets, people who cried out, "Fear not, don't worry." As it says in verse 6, "Do not preach." Thus they preach. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace shall not overtake us." After all, they might say, is our God not compassionate? Are we not his people? And so we have a deadly theology. Because there is only one thing worse than being lost in your sins. And that's having somebody say to you, "Don't worry, you're not lost at all. You're right where you need to be." And that is who then Micah, again, the Spirit through Micah, turns to those, both to warn those who are being so deceived and to warn those who are deceiving them. It's a little bit difficult, actually, in verses 6 and 7 to quite follow the flow here. If you have a different translation of Scripture, you might see things a little bit differently in terms of who's speaking where. There's sort of this dialogue between the people and Micah, and in all honesty, it's a little hard to follow. Hebrew, like all ancient languages, doesn't have quotation marks, and sometimes it gets a little difficult. Okay, who exactly is talking where? But I think the ESV that I read from has a good basic flow. Again, the flow really is clear, regardless of exactly who might have said what. Essentially, you have this response of the people, as it were, "Oh God, just calm down, Micah. Getting all worked up. God is patient. God is kind. God is gracious," which he is. He is, though, more than that. Whenever we have a partial picture of God, we have a false and a dangerous picture of God. And so these false prophets, again, rightly, as false teachers typically do, they point to something true, but they hold it up as the only truth, or a truth combined with some lie. And so, well, God isn't impatient. And he isn't. He has been patient with them. He will continue to be patient with them. But that's all they have. And Micah then responds with verses, sort of the end of 7 and 8 and 9, as it were to say, "No, guys, listen. You have a deadly, terrible problem. You have a serious problem. See you as God sees you. You have risen as an enemy." Again, this language, you strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. Again, this image of I'm just walking by, going to church in my nice clothes, and out of the bushes, you leap and beat and rob. You drive the women from their delightful homes, their young children. You're taking their place away from the place of my splendor forever. This, you people, you listeners, you audience, hear and know. This is how, Micah says, this is how the Lord sees you. Be afraid, be warned. Because he does not want them, and the Lord does not want them, to only discover how he sees them when they stand before him in judgment. He sends them a prophet to say, no, be warned before, when you can yet turn. See yourself as I see you. And then we conclude then, as you have seen how I see you, know then, this reiteration of what was warned in Micah 1, arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Remember, he has spoken of exile. Arise and go, you're going into exile, into what is for a nation death. Again, Judah came back because their God was gracious and did not forget them. But by rights, you're going to death as a nation, as a people. Arise and go, for This is no place to rest because of uncleanness, the uncleanness just described. And it's striking as, again, we reflect on this interaction of the prophet warning both the false prophets, the false teachers, and the people who listen to them. We might ask ourselves, okay, as they sit there in their deception, whose fault is it that they're deceived? After all, they're being lied to. But look at verse 11 as sort of this section, this now concludes, as we're reflecting upon this condemnation of the false prophets as he speaks to the people. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher of this people. Whose fault is it? Well, it's the fault of the prophets, because they're giving bad theology to the people. And it's the fault of the people, because they're only listening to the prophets who give them the theology they want. Bad theology and bad practice always go together. You may be thinking, I may be tempted to think, what I do in the dark doesn't matter because I read John Calvin every day. Well, you know what? What we do that is against the law of God will swallow up any good theology we may have if we don't turn and repent. As these people look, as they look for that teaching which will tell them, oh, you're fine. Don't worry. God is patient. They get exactly what they're looking for. And again, I would encourage you, as I have reflected myself as I've read this, ask yourself, who do you have who, when your view of yourself gets askew from God's view of you, when you think that you're going right and you're not, who do you have that can say, no, look, again, it's not a mystery. All they had to do was to look back to the Word of God. We just read Exodus 22. You'll know what God thinks of you. And they didn't, because they found the people that would tell them what they wanted. You think even of the Lord's words to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, where God says to those Christians there, you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They would know when they stood before the Lord in judgment. But oh, that he would graciously, and he does, again, he even with a warning like that, he warns us before, see yourself as I see you in the light of the law, in the light of the example, the image of Christ given to you. Reflect upon whether my understanding of my own life fits what the Lord says about my life, and be thankful. Be thankful for those who are shepherds of your souls. Be thankful for those who stand in this pulpit, especially your faithful pastor, every Sunday, who holds up to you the Word of God and says, this is how God sees you. This is what God wants from you. And again, of course, we know God sees first that we are in Christ if we are united to him by faith. But even those in Christ need that reminder, need that correction at times. Go to the Word. Put yourself under faithful shepherding. Find Christian friends who will hold us accountable, that you and I may not find ourselves in the place of those in Israel who had every warning, every word of God, and yet had no one to apply to them, no one they would listen to receive the correction of the Lord. But even as, again, there is a lesson for us in this section, there is also a lesson about our God. It is simply this. We have a gracious God who speaks patiently, who does. How do we know that God is gracious with these people, patient? He's got a prophet there saying, turn, turn, beware, be warned. Know that you are displeasing God of heaven and earth. Turn back and repent. And some of them surely did, as the Spirit worked in them through the faithful administration of the Word of God to their lives. God is gracious. We're not going to get to the final judgment and say, oh, I didn't see that coming. Hear what the Lord says, because he will speak to you from his word, from the preaching of it. He gives us what we need to hear. Let us pray that by the Spirit he opens our ears to hear it, and that our reception of it would then be pleasing to him as we hear those that he sends. But that is not the end of this passage. So having warned of coming judgment and why, having warned of those who would wish away the judgment, we come then, and again it feels almost abrupt, we come then to verses 12 and 13, where we have this imagery in verse 12 of Israel assembled, gathered together, like a sheep in a fold, a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And it's interesting, if you just stop right there, again, imagine those hearing Micah, you might wonder, okay, what, are we getting a fresh exile, a fresh warning here? And that's what exile would look like too, you're being gathered together. But no, this is something else. This might look, okay, what are you gathering us together for? Well, verse 13, he's gathering them together for salvation. He's gathering them together to be rescued. And it's interesting, as the identity of the rescuer is gradually unfolded, he who opens the breach, again, just think of one who bursts out, goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king, okay, that's who we're talking about, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head, Yahweh God, the God of Israel, is here with his people, breaking out in some sort of image of, again, a great salvation. Well, what exactly is he talking about? Different theologians throughout history have had different answers. Generally, the answers fall more or less into three categories. And I'll give you the sneak peek. I think they're all right. It's an easy out, but I think actually in this case they are, in fact, all more or less correct. As we see various ways in which this imagery is reflected in the history of God's people. The first, we mentioned this again 2 weeks ago as we spoke of the judgment on Samaria, on Israel, when the Assyrians swept in about 722 BC. Then about 20 years later, the Assyrian army gathers around Jerusalem, sweeps in, they're gathered up, assembled like sheep. And then, as righteous King Hezekiah lays before the Lord the threats of Assyria and prays to God in the temple, the Lord hears and answers with power. He, as it were, breaks out against the Assyrians, slays tens of thousands of their army, and they leave, and Israel is saved. So that, in some ways, sounds like this promise. Yes, I will hear when the righteous king cries out. But perhaps also, perhaps there is a sense of another gathering and another salvation about a little more than 100 years later, when Judah has fallen further into sin, into judgment, and they are in fact swept away not by the Assyrians but by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They are gathered up, and again by rights they should have been gathered to death. They're done. But what happens as God's people are brought into Babylon? We see a great outpouring of grace and blessing on his people, his remnant, gathered in Babylon. As you have his grace to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those righteous sons of Israel who seek the Lord's face in a far-off land, and they find him present with them. The prophet Ezekiel, who is called on the banks of a river in Babylon and brings messages of hope, oracles of promise, of a new temple, of a new covenant, of restoration. And then after 70 years, even as it was foretold, the Lord, who is with his people, gathers them up, breaks out of exile, brings them back to the promised land. Perhaps that's what's being talked of. Or perhaps even more glorious still, if we turn a few chapters forward in Micah, there are glorious promises. We won't read them, but it's well worth reading yourself in Micah 4 and going on into Micah 5. as the prophet speaks of the great mountain of God, Zion, lifted up, all nations streaming to it, gathered together, each one of God's people sitting under his own fig tree, under his own vine, a glorious and hopeful restoration led, he says, by one from Bethlehem Ephrathah, who will be a ruler in Israel. Of course, a prophecy of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, one who would come to his people in weakness, who would be with them, and who would bring them into a great salvation, far beyond that from the Assyrians or even return from exile. Well, what is being prophesied here? What is being promised? Well, I think it's helpful for us to reflect on the fact that those who heard Micah wouldn't have known. I don't know that Assyria is coming. I don't know that we're going into exile in Babylon, and I certainly don't have any idea that Jesus Christ will be born in a manger some 700 years later. What then is here for me? Well, there is a sense of knowing what is to come, but there's also a comfort in knowing the sort of God that I have. The sort of God that I have. A God who knows, who recognizes, going back to verse 4, that this will be a painful and a grievous thing as his judgment comes upon his people, some of whom are yet faithful, where there is yet a remnant. He says, again, let's turn to verse 10 and read it with a slightly different eye. If you're a faithful person in Judah, how might you hear this? Arise and go. This is no place of rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. That is to say, you don't want to be here. This is not your ultimate, not the home you should have. And so one who is righteous could also hear. You can go safely into exile, even into exile when it comes. And surely there were some, like surely, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as they're taken into exile, perhaps they meditated on these very verses. And they thought, I can rise and go. Because I go with one who is a gracious God, who is with us, even as it were in death. You know, think of where is God here? Where is their king here? He's with them. How do you break out leading the people unless you're with the people? Our God is a God who is with his people, who remembers his remnant, who remembers his children wherever they go. Whether they be in the land of Israel, oppressed by powerful wicked men, whether they be in exile in Babylon, or whether like you and me, we're just in a fallen world, a world with people who would take advantage of us, people who would harm us, people who would be cruel because they have mere power. The Lord says here to Israel and to us that wherever you go, wherever he calls, arise and go. He is the sort of God who remembers his remnant, who goes with them, who is with them as they're gathered, and who breaks out gloriously ahead of them to lead them into hope and into life. That is the sort of God you and I have. And even though our following of him, our salvation by him, looks different, looks more glorious, more expansive than those who originally heard Micah would ever have dreamed, it is the same God for them, the same God for us. And the hope that they found as the Assyrians dispersed from Jerusalem, the hope they found later as they were brought home from Babylon with the Lord at their head, is even a smaller version of the hope that you and I ought feel even tonight as we reflect that our God, our King, is among us, is with us, and that whatever the world may do, whatever circumstances may bring against us, he is with us. He will break out of this dying world and lead you and I personally to dwell with our God in heaven forever. Because that, brothers and sisters, is the sort of God that we have. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you praise. You are a great and a saving God. A God who has not allowed judgment to have the last word. A God who, even though your compassion stirs you to wrath against those who do evil, even though your holiness and your glory demands judgment against the wicked, you are yet one who sends salvation, one who has sent your word to teach us, to lead us, to bring us to salvation and to lead us in salvation, because you are our God who is with, who has called out a people to yourself, who walks with us day by day. Lord, we to say that we are not worthy is such a light thing. We are so unworthy of your grace, your goodness, your love, your compassion towards us. But you are a God who is compassionate to those who have nothing. And so we come to you with nothing but Christ, freely given for us. We rejoice that that is more than enough. We give you the glory, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.